Please open your scriptures to Luke chapter 17. I am thankful for the peace we have had in this country since Tuesday's election. How you interpret the events of this past week may differ from mine, but I am thankful for what God is doing throughout the world, and that my responsibilities in Scripture are clear. I am called to pray. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, under probably Roman rule. And if church history is anywhere near accurate, he was clubbed to death on the streets of that ancient city, which is present-day Kushadasi in Turkey. We were able to walk those streets within the past 2 weeks. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes from Macedonia, Greece. Yes, our children are dismissed for their lesson if that slide was not up there. Paul from Macedonia, Greece, writes to young Timothy, and he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, regardless of name, party, or character. Again, for Timothy at Ephesus, it was a Roman ruler. Why does Paul admonish Timothy to do that? He says this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is doing something globally, not just regionally, not just among us or our country. He is doing something worldwide. So I am called to pray, and one of the primary reasons for that is, among other things, it is intended to place my focus and my trust on God. I'm also called to be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. Salt preserves, light illuminates. And I say this carefully, and again, I do give thanks for having returned Tuesday evening and seeing what has transpired by way of God granting peace, and I pray that that continues through the transition. But our country does not need the confusion of flags with Jesus' name on it next to American flags. It's not a type of nationalism that we are promoting, or images of crosses and the Bibles as a sort of new messianic era being introduced to our country. Our country needs a church and churches that have their hope fixed in God, regardless of who's elected, regardless of how the transfer of power unfolds, regardless of who I wanted or who you wanted or who you think in your limited knowledge knows what's best for this country. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 says this, let us be grateful. This theme of thanksgiving and gratefulness and giving thanks for rulers over us. Can you imagine people under Nero's rule saying, how am I to obey that? And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does that look like? The chapter before describes it this way. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I have no idea what tomorrow holds, let alone what January holds, or the next 4 years, or the next 20 years. I do know that I am called as God's child to live for another place that I have never seen, and for another time that is not here yet. And by doing that, I can be a stranger and a pilgrim and not confuse what God is doing in my provincial world with what he is trying to do globally in the hearts of men and women and children. Therefore, I pray to the one who is sovereign and all wise and give thanks. I hope we can do that together. Again, this past Tuesday, we returned from a trip overseas that included several places where the gospel went out in Acts. I'm not going to hide anything. It was a cruise celebrating our 30th anniversary. And we were on a ship probably very much unlike what the Apostle Paul was in. Even though we went to Rome and Ephesus and Athens and Cyprus and Crete, and we got to walk the ancient ruins. And it struck me that as we're preaching through Luke, that Luke was most likely a Gentile. Luke is a Gentile, Roman Greek background name, Lucas, which means from Lucania, which is, if you look at Italy, it's sort of the heel of the boot on the map. That would make him the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. That would make his contributions of both the gospel, Luke, and the history, Acts, unique. He writes to primarily a Gentile, a non-Jew audience, and specifically to Theophilus, who is also a Gentile. The more I travel, the flatter the world gets. And by that, I don't mean shape. But similarity. Humanity on the whole is a lot more similar than dissimilar. And I think, and we have people in here who have traveled the world and have lived in other countries and who come from other countries. First, there's the obvious similarity. Everybody, to my delight, is drinking coffee. Isn't that a great thing? Or tea, or wine. They're enjoying family and friendships. They're celebrating events like births and marriages and grandchildren. And people are busy. And people are fighting traffic in their cities. And they're facing the difficulties of living. And they're struggling with their economy. And they are facing sickness. And they are seeking enjoyment and health and pleasure and love. The world is flat. But there's this too. Everywhere I travel, and if you travel with me, you'll see that this provokes me. Everywhere I travel, people are worshiping something or someone. The most aggravating thing we did on this trip was get a tour through the Vatican, which felt like in its artwork and in its statues and in its comments was a testament to man-centered religion and idolatry in the name of God. Everywhere we traveled, there are churches and monasteries and mosques and temples and shrines and religious titles, robes and symbols. And there's this too. Everywhere we traveled, there are graveyards with tombs and the visible signs of loss and separation. Do you know that a belief is not worth embracing if you can't be certain it's true? The purpose of Luke for providing this account in Luke chapter 1, if we go all the way back to the beginning, that he's providing an orderly account, O Theophilus, that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. And his design and his structure to provide certainty is fairly simple. We're in the middle of Luke chapter 17 in a year. We started this series in November of 2023. And we are now in Luke chapter 17. And if we go back and just take a quick snapshot, Luke chapter 1 and 2 are the stories of John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth and Mary's song. And it sets up this miraculous birth of this unique individual. Chapters 3 to 9 in Luke present a portrait of Jesus and his mission in Galilee, his home region up north. If you look at a map of Israel, up north where he is baptized, where he endures the testing in the wilderness, and where he's rejected in his hometown. And don't rush past that, because those are features of the Christian life. Baptism showing our union with Christ, but also temptation in a world of wilderness and rejection. After that midsection, chapters 3 to 9, and at the section we're at now, in Luke 9:51 to 19:27, a massive section of material in Luke is Jesus' long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke writes this, and this is the change in the gospel. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this journey is sort of a zigzag pattern. He's on the borders of Samaria, then he's over here at Mary's house. It's not this straight line. There isn't an urgency to get there, but he has set his face there. And this makes Luke's account unique. As he travels towards Jerusalem, we're in a section now that is called the Gospel of the Outcasts. And Luke's emphasis is on people like this. And I'm not going to give you all the references. I might include them in the Week at a Glance snippet, but I just want you to hear who he focuses on. The lowly and the hungry. The despised. Shepherds. Gentiles. Samaritans. Sinners. Publicans. Those are Jewish tax collectors that worked for Rome. It was disgusting to the Jews. Prodigals, the poor and the oppressed, and thieves. That brings us to our short passage this morning. Please look at Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Again, Luke reminds us, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to his death, on the way to his suffering, on the way to his rejection, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. It's kind of a no man's land where neither Samaritan or Jew felt at home. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, villages across the world are simple, much as this one would have been. We are now in a region that's neither Galilean or Samaritan, and therefore it's perhaps unstable. There seemed to be no reason for Jesus to pass by, but he does. And as he starts to enter into the outskirts of the village, he is met by 10 lepers. All 10 men are in a severe situation. They are now social outcasts by law. Their disease, it seems, has erased ethnic differences where you have Jew now living with Samaritan because like the truly homeless of our day, they band together to help support each other. There they are as a group of 10, and they see Jesus approaching. Do you know sometimes we are most aware of our dependency on God when we're sick and suffering? As if God in his goodness has orchestrated that very thing to say, I want you to look at me. God, through difficult circumstances, often opens the eyes of faith. You know your soul has eyes? Let me read to you a prayer by Paul in a letter to the Ephesians. He prays that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Has your soul ever seen God? That you may know what is the hope. See, when your soul sees, it gives you hope. that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. When your soul sees Christ, when God opens up the eyes of your soul, not only do you have hope, but even though you may be in debt and living paycheck to paycheck, you understand that you have a riches, that you have riches beyond imagination. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is what Paul is praying. Do you know that in our sin, we differ very little from the lepers? How do we differ? I mean, we're not pushed onto the outskirts of the city. We're not given this barren piece of land outside of the walls of a city. We don't really have to see somebody approaching and by law say, whoa, I'm unclean. Matter of fact, we do our dead level best to hide our uncleanness. The lepers didn't have that luxury. But do you know that we are very much like them in that we cannot heal ourselves? Leprosy was designed to be a picture of our sin, our soul uncleanness. But what also is true, and what many only see when it's too late, is religion can't heal you either. So you have this short little passage in the middle of Luke 17 where 10 lepers see the Son of God approaching and they don't yell unclean. But look at verse 13. And lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. What you expected them to announce, to herald, to preach, was their own uncleanness. And what I love about this is whatever they had heard about Jesus, they knew he was approachable. Have pity on us. That's mercy. See, lepers had to live apart from society, compelled by law to keep their distance, and to cry out, unclean, unclean. And I would believe that kind of life would be miserable. No wonder they cry out for mercy, compassion, and pity. Do you know this is a request, this cry for mercy that comes often to Jesus? Listen to a few of these. Matthew 9:27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. The issue was blindness. Matthew 15:22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Demon oppression. Matthew 17:15, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Demon possession. Blindness. Demon oppression, demon possession. Matthew 20, 30-31, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us. Blindness and a rebuke by the crowds. You see the same thing with the blind man at Jericho in Luke 18, 38-39. Blindness, demon oppression, demon possession, and rejection by the crowds. Whether it's yourself or your son or your daughter or another loved one, what is your condition this morning that God has orchestrated for you to cry out to him for mercy? Because that in itself is a gift. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. See, Jesus' command assumes that healing will occur on their way to the priests. All 10 exhibit trust in Jesus' words. Do you know that the priest acted as a health inspector? He had to verify that a cure had taken place. He couldn't necessarily heal himself, but what he could do was diagnose, and to re-enter society, they needed the priest to declare that they were clean. Leviticus 13 and 14, it's one of those sections in the Old Testament, if you plan to read through the Bible in a year, that you stop. Because Luke 13 and 14 is giving the priests all these different indications for how do you know leprosy is being healed, and the color of the skin, and is it abscessed, is the hair color changing, and you're like, what does this have to do with me? Well, when you understand leprosy is a picture of sin, and that you had to offer a sin offering after you have been declared healed, it starts to make sense. As they went, they were cleansed. Do you know their obedience? I don't know if you were here last week when John preached the section before this. Let me just read it again because it should surprise you. Beginning in verse 7 of Luke 17, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Right? Come, be my equal. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me? And dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, then you will eat and drink. It almost feels rude, doesn't it? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Go, show yourselves to the priests. And they obeyed, and it was their duty to obey. And their obedience was not a work of righteousness. So the healing was a gift of God's grace alone. It's something he gave them as a gift. This is a living illustration of what Jesus just taught. The lepers have done nothing to deserve this cure. They cry out for mercy, and they receive it. And by the way, a prayer for mercy is a prayer that Jesus always answers in the Gospels. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, so the healing happened fairly quickly. They turn, they move towards the priest for this official re-entrance into society. All 10 obviously excited about that. But when one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Now that's contrasted with they yelled from a distance, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, he said to the one, he said to the non-Jew, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Where are the 9? The 10 will be restored to their respected and respective communities, but it seems only one joins a community created by Jesus, a restoration with the Father. And we're not to miss the irony. It's the Samaritan. So there's this sort of, there's this level of cultural tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the distance is closed. The Samaritan is now at Jesus' feet rather than at the priest waiting for his legal declaration of cleansing. One quick point. Jesus' term for the Samaritan as a foreigner, was there none to return thanks except this foreigner, is the same term that appears in inscriptions found surrounding the temple warning that no foreigner, no alien can pass this point, and if you do, you will suffer the penalty of death. Which tells us what? People may put you outside of the walls of religion. You may be alienated from a human temple and not be alienated from God. When you cry out for mercy, that distance is closed, and he is now at Jesus' feet. Hebrews 4:14 says this, since then we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive, here's the next word, mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. If you've ever wondered, and you can close your scriptures, if your past choices or current condition, even if it's an unclean condition, prohibit you from calling out to God for mercy, here's what Jesus does in Luke 17. Enter the Samaritan leper, the homeless heroin addict, the white-collar closet alcoholic, the parent overcome by the regret of missed opportunity, the hopeless and downcast soul. Enter the Samaritan leper. And guess what the invitation is? When you see the Son of God approach in a land he should have almost never been in, this sort of abandoned no man's land, and 10 men come out who are apparently no one's people, and they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy. And he does. Our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem to face the most important task the universe has ever known. The cross. Being made a sin offering, allowing himself to be offered as the spotless Lamb of God for the sin of the world, and he detours over to help 10 lepers. Do you think you're overlooked? Do you think you are so unclean that you cannot cry out for mercy and not receive it? Is this the Jesus we present to our family? Or do we have a law-giving judge to our family? Is this the Jesus our community sees in us? Or do we have sort of a fortress mentality where you have to be a certain kind of person to experience the love of God? Is this the kind of Jesus that we present to our own heart? 1 John 3:20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. He knows the deep sin of your heart. He knows the leprous condition of your heart. We're going to end with this prayer, Psalm 30, 10 to 12. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning, my grieving, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You know what this section of the Gospel of Luke says to the unclean outcast? Come to Jesus. Call out to Jesus, and you will receive mercy. I'm going to invite our music team forward. And we're going to close by singing a simple song I like to sing during our observance of communion, and it's Jesus, Thank You. And I hope that you can sing this from your heart. A matter of fact, when Jesus tells this leper, this Samaritan leper, you may go, your faith has saved you. It wasn't a work of righteousness that saved him. It was that his faith in turning back in gratitude to Jesus evidenced that he was truly born again by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what gratitude does. I hope everyone in here this morning can sing this from their heart to the Lord. Please stand.